It is a privilege for us to be able to open up God's word, to be able to seek out what he would desire for our lives, and we definitely do need his help in understanding that and grasping that and processing that. And so we're gonna ask that God would do that. I'm just going to pray once more, and I would ask that as we do so, that you would really process in your own hearts what barriers might be set up for you that could be hindering your reception of God's word this morning. And we just need to ask that God would help us to remove those, to strike down any walls that might cause us to misconstrue or misunderstand what God is saying to us this morning. And I need that same truth in my life. And so let's just go to him for that specific purpose this morning, to ready ourselves to hear from him. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we desperately need you, Lord. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Lord, I pray this morning that we would break down the barriers that would hinder us from understanding the truth of your word, from being able to hear that. I pray that you bind Satan in this place, keep him far away from us, that we would hear from you today, that we would, your spirit would do a work in our lives, and that we would be challenged, that we'd be convicted, that we would be forever changed. Lord, thank you for what you've already accomplished in us. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James. We're back in James again, and I'm excited about this. We're pushing along pretty well, and I'm even more excited because we're actually entering into chapter 2 today, which I've been in James for a little bit now, but we've been in chapter 1, just because James has so much to say about our lives, our walk as believers in Christ, and what that should look like, how we should pattern ourselves after that. And so today we're going to enter into James chapter 2, but to kind of introduce that, I'm kind of curious, and this is going to require a verbal response from you, so yeah, get ready for this. I'm wondering, when you think about who God is, God's character, who he is as God, as sovereign God, as holy God, what aspect of his character immediately comes to your mind? Just shout him out.
Love.
Faithfulness. Merciful, graceful. What else? Unchanging. Just. What else? Forgiving, holy, powerful. Come on, there's got to be more than that.
Surround,
okay. All present. All knowing. Sovereign, okay. There's a lot, and we can't deny that. There's so many aspects of God's character. It's hard even sometimes to think about, in light of that, how do we even begin to understand or process who God is? And even more than that, when we seek to process that, how do we even begin to know how to live in light of that? But what I've found is really interesting is immediately when we're asked to think about who God is, the aspects of his character, right away, the big aspects of God's character stand out. His faithfulness, everything you just listed, his grace, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, all those things just come to mind like that, because when we think of God, those are right there. But oftentimes, along with that, there's many other aspects of God's character, of who God is, that we gloss over because he's so vast. Especially if they become more challenging when we see them in light of character traits we should possess, in light of who God is. Then it becomes even more challenging. We desire to be more Christ-like, but when we fail to see the entirety of who God is and who he's called us to be, it demands a shift, a change in our thinking, a switch in the directions he's called us, not only as individuals, but as a body, as the church. And a passage that stood out to me this past week in light of this, I'm just going to read this. I want you to hear Deuteronomy 10. Then you might jot that down in your notes. Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 17 mentions one of these character traits of God that we often gloss over and don't think about. And it's going to be kind of the foundation for our message today. In Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 14, it says, "Behold, to the Lord God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." Now, the interesting thing about that, the amazing truth within this, there's a lot of elements of God's character in that. It's a powerful section of Scripture. But one thing in particular there is partiality not being an element of who God is. God is not partial. This should bring us to the realization and a joy in this and an excitement, because along with that, there is no one person who's more outside the love of God than another. There's no one person that's so far gone that they're outside the reach, or that God is setting aside and saying, "No, I prefer this person because, man, look at what they're doing. And he just keeps messing up. So I'm just going to stay." That is not God. There's no partiality shown. There's no preference to one over another. For God so loved the world. It's an amazing attribute. However, in what may seem like a logical thought pattern, this has remained an issue in the lives of God's people, the idea of partiality or favoritism, and in a culture at large, ever since the fall of humanity. We see that simply in Cain and Abel and the dissension that was caused. But today, we're going to hear from James' perspective as to why this was such a problem and ultimately why this needs to be completely flushed out of the body of believers, of God's people. And so if you follow along with me in James chapter 2, we're going to just read through this, and then we're going to look a little more closely at what this has to say. Starting in verse 1, James chapter 2, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here, over there, or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a pretty bold section of Scripture. In fact, as we've talked about previously, all of James just kind of forces that out there. It's like, here it is. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is the issue. Here's what needs done. Which is one of the reasons I really like the book of James, because he just puts it out there. But this particular section of Scripture should cause us to stop and evaluate, okay, what's the overarching question we should be asking ourselves in light of this text, in light of what James is saying here? And that question, in light of the subject matter of James' passage, is why shouldn't partiality be present among God's people? Why shouldn't this be a part of God's assembly? Why shouldn't this be amongst God's people? Or even more so, for what reasons should partiality be cast out from among God's people? Because in reality, when we're looking at the book of James, it's not enough to simply ask the question, why shouldn't this be present? But even more so, why shouldn't we take action against this? Why shouldn't we step out and say, this should be completely driven out? And so that's going to be kind of the subject question on which we're going to establish and answer this question, hopefully today, not only in light of what James is saying to the church here, but also seek to find out, okay, in light of this, why shouldn't partiality be present today? Because in all reality, that's what we should be concerned with. In that we don't repeat what's already been done. And I think all of us would recognize, yeah, there's an issue within the church at large, the global church, in light of these things. It's not something that was stuck in this time period. There's a reason that God inspired his word to the point that it's living and active today. That's why we care what God has to say for us and not really anything that I have to say. But why shouldn't this be present? In response to these questions, James presents, really in this passage, a pretty concise argument. He identifies three major principles that we could pull out from that to identify exactly where they were going wrong. And we're going to look specifically at those. Specifically, three convictions according to James, okay? And then we're going to evaluate that a little further for ourselves. All in light of that question, why shouldn't this be a part of God's people, the fellowship of God's people? So the first one of these that we see in James, you've made distinctions among yourselves. This is James talking to the church in this time, right now. Verses 1 through 4 say, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, this is really interesting because James just kind of lays it on the line from the beginning. Verse 1 is like, here's the problem. Show no partiality. Done. That's it. Show none. I think James writes things like that for people like myself who are like, okay, I just need you to tell me what the problem is so I can solve it. Just get it all out there. Don't sugarcoat it. Give me the news. I think a lot of guys are wired like that. Just tell me. And he does. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, if we could all recognize that and say, okay, got it, then hey, we could pray. We could be out of here right now. However, James knows us better than that and knows, no, there's more here that we need to look at. There's more here that we need to grasp and understand. Because even though we may recognize, yes, that's a problem, the specifics of what that looks like and how that's supposed to be still need to be explained. Otherwise, this book would be a lot shorter than it is. And so when we look at that, recognize also here that we've pointed out previously, James is not talking to unbelievers in this section. He's not talking to people who haven't already held the faith in Jesus Christ. My brothers. And then, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, this should cause us to stop in our tracks and say, okay, who's he talking to here? He is not talking to people who have not yet accepted Christ. He's talking to those who have said, I believe in the name of Jesus. I'm seeking to walk in light of who Christ was and do that today. And so we might look around us and say, oh yeah, partiality. Man, that's a problem. I see that in secular culture, and I see that so-and-so's house, they don't go to church. That's got to be the reason. But we don't stop and say, okay, hold the phone. What about my own life? What does that look like? As someone who claims the name of Christ, as the church, is there a problem here? He lays out a scenario, and it would be foolish of us not to draw from everything that he talks about here. And the issue of favoritism, given, deals directly in this passage of Scripture. Specifically, he gives the example of the rich and the poor. Verse 2 says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, these specific distinctions become dangerous because of the motive and the mindset behind them. The thought process within this was declaring someone righteous in man's eyes based upon how they looked or what they owned or their status. In some ways, it would be, in more modern terms, calling someone holier than thou, but doing it in light, not in light of their humility or their servant's heart or their commitment to the gospel and Jesus Christ, but in light of, oh man, dude, you need a wardrobe change. I'm going to stay over here. That's what's going on here. And when we read something like this, most of us automatically are turned off. And we think, how could this happen? Seriously? Like, okay, in secular culture, I could see this taking place where people are judging others based upon what they'd wear or what their possessions are, but can this really be taking place in the church? James seems to think so. He devotes a whole section of Scripture to it. How many times have we made distinctions in the body of Christ today? We automatically give preference to someone because of their job, their interests, their wealth, their possessions. Sometimes even things as petty as where their kids go to school. We make judgment calls and we separate people and we divide into groups within the church, based on things that in the long run, in the large spectrum of things, when we recognize that everything of this world, in this world, will one day pass away. And yet we still make those distinctions. Whether we recognize it or not, they're very present today. They're very damaging. But what is the contrast to that? Where in Scripture do we see a model of anything other than these issues? Like, hasn't this just always been a major problem in the church? Like, shouldn't we just accept this and move on to other things? I mean, come on, there's got to be more important than that. No. In fact, if we turn back to Acts chapter 2, the original right after Jesus has ascended and the apostles begin, or the disciples begin preaching the gospel to people. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, starting in verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, what's really interesting about this is how many times have we heard over and over again, strategy for church growth. Here's what we need to do. Here's the game plan. We get out our whiteboards and we start drawing stuff. We need to categorize this and do this and all over here. Have we ever stopped to think about how much different this would look without those distinctions? To model it in light of what Acts 2 is saying here, in that praising God and having favor with all the people. And you might be tempted to say, well, now, hold up. That's not even possible. That's in the Bible. That was Jesus' time. We're here. Or what you don't recognize in that is that this was back then, but these were sinners just like you and me. Only they were people, average people, who grasped and understood the gospel. They understood what Jesus had done for them, and they said, whoa, if I can be saved from what I've done, that should totally shift how I look at these people or this person, because, man, God loved me. I do everything I can to show that same kind of love to the person next to me, no matter where they're at in life. That's challenging. But in Acts 2, we see this very different picture painted from what James is describing as the problem then and the problem now. Big, big difference. But that still doesn't answer our question, why shouldn't this be present? We've established there's an issue. What's the next thing? Second one we have here, verses 5 through 7, you become nearsighted. This is James. Verses 5 through 7, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? They're the ones who drag you into court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, we're talking about nearsightedness here. We're talking primarily about priorities. Where's your focus? Too often the focus becomes horizontally on what the world says we should desire, on what the world says we should seek after, instead of vertically on what God commands us to do, on the direction He commands us to walk in. In fact, this very reason is why so many passages in Scripture warn about the dangers of the love of money, the love of possessions, the love of this world. It's not just in there because it's a mediocre problem. We see that time and time and time again. In fact, 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world is passing away along with its desires." And yet, we still strive after that. It is such a battle. And yet, even Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, says, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." Why? I think we ask that question all the time to ourselves. Why not? Why can't I do both? Well, we see a big reason for that laid out even here in James, where it's so easy to become nearsighted. And by nearsighted, it means my priorities are here on this world. I'm focused here and now. I got to make the money. I got to pay the bills. I want this car. Or man, that sure is a nice house. And all of a sudden, my focus is taken completely off of God and is put here on this world. Yet, in the instance like the widow in Luke 21 who puts in two small copper coins while everyone else is putting in the money like crazy, Jesus says, "This woman is rich in faith because she's given all that she has." James is targeting a problem with the favoritism shown in that the poor who are being treated terribly in this passage of Scripture, they're the ones who are going to be heirs with Christ in heaven. You know what? That promise is true for all who claim the name of Christ. All who claim the name of Christ. Not just the ones who've got it together and claim the name of Christ. Not the ones that look a certain way or live a certain way. In fact, in a lot of ways, the reason so many of these distinctions are made between the rich and the poor is because it was so much easier for someone who's poor on this world to have great faith. Because they have to. They may not know where their next meal's coming from. They may not know what tomorrow holds, but if they have Jesus Christ, man, they've got all they need. That is a battle we fight every single day. I don't think there's anyone in here that doesn't fight that battle, to distinguish between the two. And in the church, James is saying, you're not only making distinctions like that, you've become so nearsighted that you're more concerned with the allegiances and developing these partnerships with people and showing favoritism to people just because they look here and now like they've got it all together. And then shoving everyone else under the rug. "You sit at my feet." In fact, that could even be more literally translated as almost literally, "You be my footstool." That's how ridiculous the distinctions were that are being made here. As you think about this reality, it becomes very evident that the same principles come into play for us today. How often our focus becomes directed at here and now, we lose sight of eternal things, the things that really last. Yet James 4 tells us that we are but a mist. I tell you, I'm sure many of you can echo the same thing, in the number of funerals I've been to, it's in those moments that people recognize, man, life is so short. Yeah, we need to recognize that now. What are we living for now? How are we treating people now? Because tomorrow may not come. Instead of focusing our energy on trying to impress the world with our group of friends, our connections, or who's sitting at our table, we should be more focused on presenting our lives before God as a living sacrifice, completely and totally sold out for Him, loving those that Christ loved, becoming more and more Christ-like, which includes showing no partiality to any of God's people. The third thing this morning, not only did James say you've made distinctions, you've become nearsighted on distinguishing between worldly things, but in all of that, you have committed sin against the commands of God. Verses 9 through 11 in James chapter 2 says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." Now, we can already kind of see some people's response to the idea of favoritism. We start to question this. We start to say, is it really the root of these other problems? Like, how is it really wrong for me to favor one group of people over another? I mean, I just, you know, I just prefer these people. Is that so wrong? What, I mean, I understand what you're saying, but man, we start to make justification for our actions. And yet James comes back to the reality that many of us forget, that if you show partiality, you are committing sin. That is very blatant wording in James. We're all under the judgment of Christ. And because God shows no partiality, we fall under the same rule. We're all held to the same standard. When we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, there is more that's expected of us than the rest of the world. Because we believe this to be true. What makes us stand out? What sticks out amongst the church that doesn't in the rest of the world? There should be a different standard. With that, however, this is where we can find so much joy in this. There is no one offense that outdoes another. There is no one offense that outdoes another in God's eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all there is to it. It's not that most have sinned and then some of you have sinned less and so these people are more justified than these people because no. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, therefore all of us need a Savior. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. Jesus loves you just the same. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the joy. That's the love of God. Is that it doesn't matter. Jesus loves you. If you're committed to Christ, we fail in one area of life, we've been called to live, we're no different than the person who's transgressed another way. And yet, I mean, this is why we believe here at Melrose that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And that once you believe, there is nothing that can pluck you away from God's hand. Because he's not partial to persons. He's not a partial God. He doesn't look down upon you. He loves you. I can't say that enough, because we forget that. We convince ourselves, and Satan helps us to do that. He helps us to convince ourselves that you are too far gone. You don't deserve this. You should be ashamed of where you're at. That's what Satan says. And God says, no. You want to see how much I love you? Here's my son. He died for you. That should be all we need to prove that God is so much powerful, more powerful than anything we can do. There's nothing we can do to remove ourselves from the love of God. Nothing. And that we should celebrate that. In fact, that's what we're going to do next week. Because not only did he die for you, then he rose again. Why is that significant? That's significant because if he hadn't have risen again, then we would have no hope of life. But because he paid the price and rose again, so we are called to die to our sins and rise again with Christ in the promise of eternal life. That's powerful. And it should speak boldly to the idea of why partiality shouldn't even be remotely a part amongst God's people. To say that so-and-so doesn't deserve the love and care that I could give them is foolish, because I don't deserve the love and care that God gave me. None of us did. But he gave it freely to the undeserving. Praise God for that. So what's the alternative to this? If we don't show partiality, then the question should be, what should we do? Verse 8 of James 2 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and he quotes it. This is him going back and saying, if you really fulfill the royal law, what's the royal law? He quotes it here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Again, pretty self-explanatory when it comes to James. This is a repeat of Christ's commandment to his followers from Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I think a lot of us would acknowledge and recognize, and we could preach several sermons on what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, because that is a huge endeavor. But I think a lot of us would admit, I love God with everything I am, and I recognize what he's done for me, and I am humbled by that. There are many people that would acknowledge that, stand up right now and they would acknowledge that. But the second part of that gets left out way too much. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing in James, where he's saying, don't you remember the command that Jesus gave, love your neighbor as yourself? Don't you recognize that, the need for that amongst you, the people? It's the ruler by which we should judge our own actions towards others. Anyone else. Both in regards to favoritism and general relationships. The minute we approach this commandment, though, from the mindset that I will do that, I will exercise that as soon as so-and-so does, but man, I can't deal with them right now. So as soon as they get stuff figured out, then we can talk. Hey, this whole love your neighbor thing, I'm in, as soon as you can shake my hand first. The minute we do that, we've totally reversed the concept of why that command's even in place. Because then we're saying, as soon as you show me that you deserve my love, then I'll give it to you. That's what we're saying. This very concept needs to be rooted in Christ's perfect example of this on the cross. It wasn't deserved. It wasn't demanded. He willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for all that they could live. In the same way Christ loved us, we should love one another. All of these things were followed by a warning in verse 12 and 13. And there's two aspects of this. I'll just put them both up there. Even though they're both labeled number one, there's supposed to be two. But verses 12 and 13 says, "So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, in light of this, 2 Corinthians 5, I'm just going to read this. Starting in verse 9, it says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, in light of this, you need to recognize that as believers in Christ, we all sit under Christ's judgment. There is a difference between Christ's judgment and God's wrathful judgment on the world. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, or where you've been. If you claim the name of Christ, you are under Christ's sovereign rule and under his judgment. And Scripture tells us that one day, all of us will have to give an account to God of what we've done. Every single one of us. Now, what I don't want you to think is that this is saying, if you mess this up, then you run the risk of not even getting into heaven. That is not true. Because our place with God in heaven, the gift of eternal life, is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we're going to talk a lot more about that the next time we get into James. A lot more about that. But don't mistake this for the concept that this is the difference between you getting to live forever with Christ in heaven. The moment you say, "I am done with my own life, I repent of my sins, I believe in the name of Jesus as my Savior," and commit your life to him, the minute you do that, you're redeemed. The price is already paid. But within that, even though your eternity is already secured, you will still give an account to Jesus Christ as to what you've done while on this earth. That alone should motivate us to live in light of the truths and principles that God has established for his people. God is a righteous judge and an impartial judge and a merciful God. Now, some might ask the question within that last phrase of this and wonder, how can that really line up with God's character? And thinking about this in light of really, in light of Christ's judgment, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. How do we even explain that? This has a lot more to say about us than it does about God. In fact, if you really start to think about this, if we choose not to extend mercy to someone else because of something they've done to us or something they've done, and so we've determined our mind, I'm pushing them aside, then we're essentially saying, it is foolish for me to show mercy to them, and it would do me harm, so I'm not going to do it. How much more foolish would it be for us to then turn to God and say, show me mercy, when we just said, to show mercy was foolish and harmful to me. Do you understand what I'm getting at there? When we've convinced ourselves in our mind, I'm not going to do this because it's harmful to me, or it's foolish for me to do this, and we turn to God and expect the same thing. We're saying, God, do what I think is foolish and harmful to me. Do that to me. Doesn't make a lot of logical sense. How can we expect to show no mercy for those reasons and then turn around and say, show me mercy? In fact, the most well-known, one of the best examples of this is in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, when the parable of the unmerciful servant. To summarize that, the servant comes and owes his ruler more money than you can fathom. He would never be able to pay for it. And yet, he was pleading, show me mercy, I can't do this. And his leader said, you're forgiven of your debt. And then immediately after that, he goes and he finds a servant who owes him next to nothing compared to what he owed the ruler. And demands it back with anger and hatred. How foolish of us to think partiality should be driven out. It should be no more. It should be seen as a disgrace to the standard by which God created humanity. You realize that God created all humanity in his image? Every single human being that walks this earth is created in the image of God. I want you to think about that for a minute, because we don't treat other people as if they're created in the image of God. I guarantee you could think of multiple circumstances where you were given the opportunity to, and you blew it. I know I could. This is just as challenging to me, trust me. To love and cherish and care for the needs of one another. To point the lost of the world to Christ by showing them that this family of believers is unlike any other family in the world. By the way we talk with one another, by our attitudes towards one another, by the way we view one another, in light of being created in the image of God and knowing the truth of the gospel that we did not deserve. The death of Jesus Christ for me, for you, he has already been so merciful to us. How dare we think that we have no motivation or reason to show mercy to our brothers and sisters? No matter where they are in life. Are you guilty of showing partiality in your life? Are you doing well in accordance with the law of liberty, love your neighbor as yourself? What changes do you need to make today? There's an interesting story I read this past week about it's about a Chicago bank that once asked for a letter of recommendation on a young Bostonian being considered for employment. The Boston Investment House could not say enough about the young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Further back was a happy blend of Salstonalls, Peabodys, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." Acts chapter 10. Says, so Peter, this is in verse 34, opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." I'm going to read that last part again. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You know, God's not looking for a big name. He's not looking for the best of the best. He's not even looking for a good track record. You can have no resume in God's eyes and still be worthy of everything that he offers. He desires faithful disciples, faithful followers of him, who are willing to step out and say, "I didn't deserve this love. And even if I don't think so-and-so deserves this love, you know what? I'm going to extend the love of Christ to them because Christ extended his love to me." I hope, if nothing else today, you recognize the joy and encouragement that comes from the reality that God is not partial to anyone. His love and grace extend to every one of you, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, no matter how long you've been going the wrong way. If you've been searching for that kind of forgiveness and that kind of mercy and that kind of grace, look no further than Jesus Christ. Recognize that you've sinned and you've messed up and you don't have any way out. Call on the name of Christ and say, "I repent of that. I'm done. I'm done fighting you." And know the love of Jesus personally, because there's no greater joy. And for the rest of you, stop looking at other people in light of their faults or in light of their status or in light of anything aside from the way God views them. That's hard. You're not going to flip a switch and do that. It's a process to love those around us just as Christ loved us to the best of our ability. Let's celebrate the fact that Jesus died for each and every one of us and rose again. Let's celebrate that today and do so by caring for each other as Christ has cared for us. Heavenly Father, we lift this before you and pray that in the days ahead we would be compelled to show the kind of love and care to one another that you've showed us, Lord, that we wouldn't be tempted to show favoritism to a particular group or a particular person simply because we have preferences about them, but that we would really strive to love all people, that we would strive to extend the love of Christ in a way. Lord, you've created all of us in the image of God, of yourself. Lord, it doesn't matter what gender, what race, it doesn't matter where we've been, it doesn't matter where we've come from, because you love us the same, and you've called us to love your people in the same way as you loved us. So let us unite together, because Satan is using this in powerful ways to tear apart your church all over the world. Lord, let us unite hands together, loving for one another, caring for each other's needs in a way that we join hands in a fight that is going to continue until we're redeemed with you forever. Lord, let that be our prayer. And may you receive all the glory and honor and praise in the days to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to play a song, and the lyrics you're going to show is on the video. And I want you as a church to take this time to think about what James is talking about with favoritism. But even further, think about that in light of our duty as the church to join hands together against the battle we face. Last week, we talked about attitude shifts and a change of heart that needs to take place because Satan uses that to divide us. And once we're divided, he attacks with vengeance. And so I want this song to be our prayer and our battle cry as we face an enemy that is not going to stop. And so listen to this. It's called O Church Arise.
So sweet.
We have quite the battle to fight. But joined together, we're a force to be reckoned with. Don't let divisions become a part of God's people. Don't let favoritism or partiality or criticism or anything along those lines drive a wedge between us. Because Satan's already on the prowl, and he's not just going to divide, he's going to devour.